The 15th verse then is our text this evening. And it is a text that sets before us what I have entitled The Believer's Great Hope. This psalm, as you will see from its title, is a prayer. It is a prayer for God in justice to preserve and to protect His servant. In this instance, David is the author. To preserve and to protect him from the menacing threats of the wicked who are all around him. Using very graphic and picturesque language, he writes in the verse 8, as he prays, "Keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies that who compass me about." In the verse 11, again using a very sinister and a very expressive picture, "They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places." And I think that we are familiar enough perhaps with those scenes that are portrayed in documentaries of natural life, watching the lion begin to stalk and to hunt its prey. And that's how David felt as the lion went into that crouched down mode, slowly and stealthily following the prey with its eye unwaveringly fixed upon its target. That's how David felt as he was compassed about by those who were the deadly enemies, the enemies of his soul literally, who wanted him dead, who were desirous to see him destroyed. He was compassed about by such menaces and threats from the wicked on every side. And so he comes to God in prayer. Thank God there is a recourse for the poor, besieged and hunted saint. There is a refuge at the throne of grace in prayer. But the language of the psalm is very striking, particularly in its opening verses, because it takes us into the courtroom of the judge of all the earth. It is a psalm that sets before us the idea of the legal basis of prayer. That David prays not so much in an emotional reaction to the fact that he is hunted and hounded and pressed and harassed by wicked, ungodly men who desire his downfall. His prayer is not so much an emotional reaction to those feelings of need and of helplessness, although emotion is undoubtedly at work. But as he comes before God, he is careful for his own comfort to set out the legal basis of his approach to God. He comes to God as the judge. He comes to God in a forensic setting here. Hear the right. It is a word that right away brings us to the concept of the courtroom. He is seeking for justice. And you might even have that alternative translation of the word in the margin of your Bible. It is justice that he is looking for. He lifts his eye heavenward to look upon the Lord as the judge, the administrator of justice. Hear the right. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. And it is the English word sentence here in the sense of the pronouncement of the judge. It is the word of the judge that is in view here. Let my sentence, my verdict, let that legal pronouncement come forth. Let thine eyes behold things that are equal, fair, equitable, just. And this is the idea that the psalmist sets before us even as he begins to pray. Hounded, pursued, hunted. He begins to pray with this comforting thought before him. I have a legal basis and a legal right to come before the presence of God. There is a law that guarantees me access to the presence of God. There is a legal basis upon which I can come into the courtroom of God and pray for God to do something. The law of God and the Christian, the justified sinner, and we will see as we proceed the emphasis that is upon justification here in the psalm. But the relationship of the justified sinner to the law of God is such that not only does that law no longer condemn him, but that law guarantees him access to the presence of God and guarantees him an audience with the judge of all the earth and guarantees him a basis upon which he may present his need to God. Now that's the wonderful thing about an understanding of the doctrine of justification. And a right understanding of the Christian's relationship in Christ to the law of God. There is a legal basis for me to come to God and say, Lord, here is my need, here is my circumstance, here is a case where justice needs to be done. Now, Lord, will you work? Will you do something? You know, that brings great comfort to the heart of the Christian. We don't pray merely out of emotion. We don't pray before God dependent upon some sort of an emotion in God that hopefully when we come at that particular moment in time, He is feeling particularly soft-hearted toward us. And if we get Him, as it were, in the wrong frame of mind or in the wrong emotional state, there's no hope for our prayer being answered. That's not how we come to God. We come to God and on the basis of an inflexible law that is satisfied with the righteousness of Christ imputed to me as a believing sinner. And that law gives me the legal right to come to God in prayer. When I pray, I am exercising an inalienable right that belongs to every child of God. You can come and deal with the judge of all the earth and demand justice be done. Now, while the psalmist prays for justice in this psalm and prays that justice will be done in this life and done quickly, he's under threat here. His very life is in danger. And so, evidently he is praying with the idea, Lord, that you will work in justice, that you will do what's right and do it quickly and do it now, and vindicate what's right from the throne now, in this life. That's what he desires, and yet he also recognizes that in the purposes of God, he must wait for the day of the Lord, for the full exercise of righteous justice and judgment to be carried through. And he comforts himself in his own prospects for that day. That's what brings him to make the statement that he does in the words of our text in the verse 15. He's praying that God, the judge of all the earth, might be pleased to do what's right now and vindicate his cause. And yet recognizes that while it may please the Lord to work, it may also please him to wait. But there is a day coming when justice will be done. And he rejoices even in his own prospects for that day of the Lord that is in view in the verse 15. The Christian is one who desires to see justice done in the earth. The Christian is one who delights in justice in its true sense. Sadly, we are living in the last days when light is put for darkness and darkness for light and bitter for sweet. And what often is classed as justice today is injustice. It's the very opposite. But the Christian is one who delights in true justice, because God is just. They delight in God. They delight in true justice as it is defined by the person of God and by the Word of God ultimately. But the Christian is one who desires justice in the earth and will, with desire of heart, pursue justice and want to see justice done. Whether it's in our own case or in the lives of others, we will want to see true justice done. We don't like to see unfairness and discrimination that is unfair. But we also recognize that this world is a wicked place, and that in the purposes of God, injustice does often proceed and does often advance, but that there is a day coming when the judge of all the earth will appear to do what is right. And we submit to his purpose, knowing that, as the hymn writer put it, there is a day coming when wrong shall be ended, when Jesus is king. And not until that day will perfect justice be perfectly administered in the earth. But nevertheless, there is this prayer, as David seeks the Lord: Lord, do it right. Exonerate the right and administer justice in this case. But even with the words of our text, he seems to recognize that there is a day coming in which justice will fully and finally be done. And as he considers his prospect for that day, he comforts himself in the fact that he has happy and eternal prospects for blessing. While the wicked, who seem to advance for a time and seem to prosper against him, and able to go on threatening and menacing at him, they face eternal ruin. Justice will be done. The wicked will perish, no matter how they seem to increase and advance here upon the earth. And so, with that in mind, he can endure with patience. He can endure patiently under threat, because he has the prospect of being like the Lord. That is what enables him to endure. Even as he is threatened and intimidated by the wicked, he says, "As for me," it's as if he says, "Well, just let them get on with it, and I'll keep on my way, because I have the prospect of beholding God face to face. I have the prospect of eternal righteousness, eternal satisfaction, when I awake in the likeness of God." And that's what strengthened him. That's what encouraged him. And that is the view or the prospect that he comes away from the throne of God with. His prayer, it may or may not have resulted in deliverance of the kind that he was looking for, but it certainly brought comfort to his heart as he came away from the throne of the judge of all the earth, relishing the glorious prospect that he had of being like his God and of awakening in eternal satisfaction. There are two very simple things that we want to look at this evening as we think of the believer's great hope. First of all, he has the hope that he will stand justified before God. That is his hope. That is his joy. That is his comfort, even in this time of difficulty and trial. "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness." He will stand in the presence of God in righteousness, or justified. Righteousness is the only basis on which we may meet God. There is no other way to see God. There is no other way to encounter God in a blessed fashion. To encounter God in any other way but on the basis of righteousness is, as you know from Scripture, to bring down the wrath of God upon our head. And it is eternal destruction. To stand before God, to see the face of God on any other basis but on the basis of a righteousness that satisfies God, issues in immediate destruction for the sinner. No sinner in and of himself, therefore, can stand before God or enjoy His presence in the way that the psalmist is speaking of here. I will behold thy face. We can only see God in the sense that the psalmist is referring to it here on the basis of a righteousness that is acceptable to God. And so justification is demanded because by nature, of course, we are sinners, condemned by God and His law. And if we are to stand before Him, we must be justified. It will only be on the basis of righteousness. And that, of course, in turn demands faith in Christ, who is alone the means of justifying the sinner and of making men righteous in the eyes of God. And this is what the psalmist is thinking of here. He's coming before the judge of all the earth in prayer. He is reflecting upon God's holy law. And he is rejoicing in the fact that before that law, I am righteous. And that, of course, leads us to consider the change that has occurred in his standing before God, because all men by nature are condemned by that law, are cursed by that law. But in God's mercy, there has been the provision of a Savior who has provided a righteousness, who has paid the price of sin. And through faith in Him, we are justified. And we are made, we are counted righteous before God to the degree that we can have the assurance that I will see God. That righteousness that Christ imputes to His people as they trust in Him is a righteousness that will stand up to the very scrutiny of God Himself. I will behold thy face. It is a phrase that indicates the very closest personal fellowship with God Himself. In the presence of God, face to face with Him, where there is no possibility of hiding anything from His face. And yet David speaks here of a righteousness that is of such a caliber and such a quality that will withstand the very personal face-to-face scrutiny of God Himself. You know the words that are familiar in Romans chapter 5, where Paul concludes part of his great argument for justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope, in expectation of the glory of God. Paul essentially is saying the same thing. We have a righteousness in Christ by faith, quite apart from our own works. It is ours by faith in Christ that will qualify us to stand in the very presence of the glory of God. We have peace with God, and we will be in the presence of God because of the righteousness that is counted as ours as we trust in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 30, Paul writes there of the purpose of God to save, to take up the useless, empty, foolish, base things of the world and to use them. And he says in the verse 30, but of him. In other words, it is the purpose of God. It is the result of God's purpose and working. It is entirely of him that ye are in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In Christ we are made righteousness. That is the righteousness that the psalmist has in view as he expresses his great hope for his eternal future. I shall behold thy face in righteousness. It's a righteousness that is imputed to the saint by God in Christ. It's Christ's righteousness. It's the righteousness that he worked out upon this earth as a man under the law, fulfilling the law without sin. He lived a sinless life, and that righteousness is counted as ours in the great purpose of God and redemption. That Christ is made over to me, his righteousness is counted as mine. As the apostle went on to put it in 2 Corinthians 5, he hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the righteousness that the psalmist is speaking of here. His justified standing before God, born a sinner, but justified by faith in Christ. He has the righteousness of God, and therefore he has the assurance, I will see God face to face. And when I meet God face to face, I will be able to look into the face of God and to stand before God, and not to be cut off, not to perish. As the Lord said to Moses, no man can see my face and live. No man in and of himself, no man apart from Christ can see the face of God and live. But in Christ and his righteousness, we can have that eternal, glorious prospect of seeing the face of God. Our righteousness must then pass the test of the personal scrutiny of God. And of course, we have no such righteousness of our own. As John the Apostle wrote to the believers in his first epistle, he said, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's where our righteousness rests. It's never in us, it's always in him. He is Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. He alone is the means of putting away the wrath of God. How can I stand before God? How can I contemplate looking into the face of God in all of his holiness, in all of his purity, into the face of the one who has a purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and who canst not look upon the evil, as Habakkuk said? I can only have confidence of having that experience if I have the righteousness of Christ. And if I have the righteousness of Christ, I can have the confidence that David had, I will behold him and behold his face in righteousness. But this is not only something, as far as David was concerned, that related to the future. In other words, he's not anticipating a day that is far distant in the future when he will have a righteousness that will qualify him to stand before God, as if that status on that day was something entirely different to what he had now. No, he's speaking from the basis of a present experience of justification. This is how he can have confidence that in the day of God, when he sees God face to face, he will be able to see him in righteousness. Why? Because he's righteous now. Because he has been justified now. Because at this moment, even as he prays, he is conscious, I have been justified by the grace of God. And because I have been now justified, I have the prospect in the future of being able to stand and look into the face of God. Look at the verses 1 to 3 again, and see that he has this assurance even in his heart now of being right before the law of God. Hear the right, O Lord. And what does he mean by that? Hear me. Hear me. Hear and judge in my case, Lord. Look upon me. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Verse 3 particularly. Thou hast proved my heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. Lord, you've examined me. And Lord, you'll never find anything in me. Now that's a tremendous statement that can only be understood in the terms of his justification. Was he perfectly sinless? No. But in terms of his justification, he was utterly without fault before God. In terms of his standing in Christ, he was utterly without fault. And he said, Lord, you can examine me, you can look at me, you can search me, you can see, you'll find nothing. What's he doing? He's pleading the righteousness that he has in Christ before God. I can't come to the Lord and say, now Lord, look at me and see what I have done and see who I am and see all the wonderful things that I have attended to and see that I am perfect. I can't say that because it's not true. But I can come before God and say, Lord, I'm righteous. Not in myself, but in Christ. And for Jesus' sake, Lord, look on me. You can look on me in Him and you will never find a fault. You will never find a sin. As you look on me in Christ, because that righteousness is a flawless righteousness. And it's a righteousness that every saint possesses here and now. The justification of the sinner is immediate upon the exercise of faith. It's not something that we have to wait for until that day when we do meet God. Our justification is immediate. Upon the exercise of faith, the moment a sinner trusts Christ, that moment they are accepted in God's court as righteous in His sight. And David is pleading that righteousness now. He's not speaking of the future in some vain hope and some sort of a fuzzy, sentimental hope and longing and wish that he will be righteous in that day. He knows he will be righteous because he knows he's righteous now because he is a believer. Again, go back to Romans chapter 5 and the verse 9. And Paul is simply arguing that if God commended his love toward us when we were yet sinners, and Christ died for us and justified us, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. In other words, you'll see how he relates the future to the present. I will be saved in the day of the Lord because I am now justified. David is essentially saying the same thing. I will see God face to face. There is a future dimension to my experience when in righteousness I will stand before God, but I have that assurance because now I can come before God and before His law and say, Lord, hear the right, hear me. But his statement indicates something more. I will behold thy face in righteousness, because it does indicate a present resolve. A present resolution to hold on his way despite what the wicked do or threaten. And in this sense, the expression relates to believing worship. Let the wicked threaten. Let them hunt me like a lion. I will behold thy face in righteousness. I'm not going to waver. I'm not going to deviate from the path. I'm not going to forsake the house of God. I'm not going to give up on the life of faith. No, I'm going to keep looking to the Lord. Is that not what he's about here in the place of prayer? The wicked are threatening, and where does he go? He goes to seek God and to seek God's face. I'm going to hold on my way. I will look upon the face of God. I'll not be driven from the place of prayer. I'll not be driven from the place of worship by the threatening of the wicked. Rather, I'll be driven to the place of seeing God. I'm going to hold on my way despite what the wicked do. It is his purpose and his determination. As he puts it in the verse 3, I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Verse 4, concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. He wants to go on with God, despite what the wicked threaten and determine to do to him. And really, this is the area of sanctification. Sanctification is the product of justification. He has a justified standing before God in Christ, and that produces a desire for holiness of life. And he will continue, even in this life, to stand before God, to stand before God on the basis of his justification, and to go on in holiness of life and sanctified living. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 3, in the verse 18, we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. And he's referring to the Christian's experience in this life, looking into the revelation of God in Scripture, the glory of God reflected in his word. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Looking into the face of God. As we look into the face of God, there is a going forward in holiness. If we keep our eye upon the Lord, we look by faith into the face of God as he is revealed in Scripture, it will produce righteousness of life. It will produce holiness of character and conduct. Let the wicked do what they like. But as for me, as I look into the face of God, I will look into the face of God in righteousness. Those two things always go hand in hand. We must have righteousness in order to behold God. That's our justification. Our sanctification is the product, the righteous product of looking into the face of God. It produces righteousness. We can't yield to temptation as we look into the face of God. We will have power to overcome sin and the flesh as we look into the face of God. Sin will not be an attractive, tempting, alluring thing. It will be a hateful, wicked, evil thing to be rejected and fled from as we look into the face of God. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. This is the great prospect of the believer. It is to stand before God, to see him face to face. It is a prospect in life and a prospect in eternity. Looking into the face of God, accepted in the Beloved, and living in a fashion that pleases God. The happy prospect of the justified then is to stand in the immediate presence of God, justified, perfectly righteous, and accepted before him in Christ Jesus. The second thing is that he will enjoy satisfying likeness to his God. That is the believer's great hope. A righteousness to stand before God and the satisfaction of being made like him. The two things obviously are connected and go together. To be like God is the desire of the justified. That is the new inclination that is implanted in the soul in regeneration. It is to be like God. That's why the sinner comes to Christ, to be like God. There is the dawning of the truth. I am a sinner, lost and bound for hell. And I need righteousness if I am to satisfy God, and so I come to Christ to be made like him. And that inclination continues to rule and to govern the Christian life from that point of the new birth on. It is to be like Jesus, to be like the Lord, to be like him. That's the longing of his soul. And clearly from the words here, it is a longing that will never be fully satisfied until that likeness is complete. Until David is completely and fully and eternally like Christ, he cannot be entirely satisfied. In 1 John chapter 3, you know the words, I think, in 1 John 3 and the verse 3, speaking of the hope of the believer, looking forward in anticipation to the day when he shall appear, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. There's the desire of the Christian life in a nutshell. It is as we look forward to that day when He shall appear, there is a desire to be like Him, a desire that recognizes I will be like Him only in that day, but all the way up until that day, there is the desire to purify ourselves even as He is pure. That's the motivation in the Christian life. That's the ambition, the desire of real Christianity. It is to be as He is. That so long as there is a coming short of being like Him, there will be a measure of dissatisfaction. We cannot be completely satisfied as a Christian until there is complete likeness to Christ. This is a desire that cannot be content with anything less than perfection and complete fulfillment. And not until we are like Him, in the way that the Scripture says we will be like Him, can the child of God be truly happy and truly satisfied. Now, until that perfect likeness is in effect then, Christian satisfaction, Christian joy, must be limited. There is necessarily then a limit placed upon our sense of satisfaction and joy, even as a Christian, until we are made like Him. David says, I shall be satisfied when I awake with His likeness. And the inference is, not until then. Now, the child of God undoubtedly can know great joy on the earth. There is a sense in which the Christian life is, in this life, a deeply satisfying and joyful experience. Look at the Psalm 36. Again, these are the words of David in the verse 8 and the verse 9. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures, for with thee is the fountain of light. Of life in thy light shall we see light. Abundant satisfaction in life for the Christian, but not complete. That's the marvelous thing. Not complete, but nevertheless an abundant satisfaction. Again in the Psalm 65 and the verse 4. Again, words of David. Blessed or happy is the man thou choosest, and causes to approach unto thee that he may dwell in thy court. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. The Savior said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. There is a measure of satisfaction in this life for the Christian. But this longing of heart to be like Christ is something that can never be fully satisfied this side of our glorification. Whatever satisfaction and joy of soul, and David, as we have seen, speaks of abundant satisfaction, but whatever measure of satisfaction and joy of soul we experience this side of glorification, it's only a measure, only a foretaste. It's not the full, final, ultimate satisfaction of heart that the Christian will experience in that day when we are fully made like Him. What a day that will be. When you think of the joy that we may have in this life, when you think of the satisfaction that you have to a measure already experienced, and you know that in the infinity of Christ there's so much more to enjoy, and yet you recognize, even when I have enjoyed everything that it's possible to enjoy in this scene of time, it's still not all that there is by way of satisfaction of soul for the Christian. Because there's a day of glorification coming when we shall be made like Him. You'll see that the psalmist has the day of his resurrection in mind here. And it's important that we notice this. I shall be satisfied when? When I awake with thy likeness. You see, this is the wonderful thing that we need to grasp here. That it is not until, and we're speaking here of a saint who's already dead, it will not be until his resurrection that he enters into the full satisfaction of his portion in Christ and be made perfectly like the Savior. Now in Hebrews 12 and 29, we read a description of those who are like David is now at the present time. Where is David? He's in the glory. He's in the presence of God. He's in heaven. But he is described there with other dead believers as the spirits of just men made perfect. But remember that David, in his experience of heaven, is an experience of heaven that is apart from his body. His body is still in the earth. His body is still under the power of sin and death. In his spirit, he is perfected. He is made like Christ in that spiritual sense. He is in the presence of God. But even David's experience of heaven now is not what it will be. In the day when he is made fully and finally like Christ, when he awakes in his likeness, when the body is recovered from the power of sin and the power of death. Look at the words of Romans 8 and the verse 23, where Paul speaks of the current situation of the justified. And in a sense, these words also apply to the holy dead, whose bodies are in the grave, and yet those bodies are still under the power of sin and death. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. The application of redemption is not complete until that redemption purchased by Christ at Calvary is applied to the body. Right now, we are in the flesh. This flesh is the vehicle of sin. This flesh has not been perfected. We are justified spiritually. We are, and legally, we are like Christ, but the body is not like him. You will remember how Paul describes the body presently in Philippians chapter 3, where he speaks of the day when Christ shall come from heaven, who shall change our vile body, and that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body. There's full likeness to Christ, when the body is made like him. And so you see that even those saints who are now in heaven, washed, cleansed, perfected, justified, their spirits are before God, they enjoy consciously the bliss of the presence of God in heaven, but the body has not yet been made like Christ. But the psalmist, you see, contemplated that day. Yes, I'm justified. I can come before the judge of the earth in prayer. I can say, Lord, search me, and in Christ you'll find nothing. You'll not find the evidence of a single sin as you look on me in the Savior. I'm justified, perfected in him. Lord, this body is the vehicle of sin. And this body must die. And this body must corrupt in the ordinary rule and experience of the saints. There will be ultimately a recreation of the body using the processes of death and corruption and then resurrection. For those saints who are alive at Christ's return, the same process will take place, only they'll not die. We shall be changed, Paul said. In a moment, in the blink of an eye, we'll be made like him. The same work of recreation done, only done in a different way. But David was anticipating the day of his resurrection, when he would awake, and body and soul he would be like the Lord. That is the desire of the Christian. Not only to have that legal righteousness before God in Christ, but that in every atom of our being we would be like him. And that's why we crucify the flesh. That's why we deny the desires and the appetites of the body. That's why we wrestle and we struggle against sin in the body, as far as it's possible by the grace of God, to make even this vile body like him. All the while knowing that it will not be in the ordinary run of events, it will not be until we awake from death in our resurrection that we shall be like him. What a day that will be. It will be a new day. Isn't it beautiful terminology to use of death? And all of the thoughts that we normally associate with death and fear and the corruption, and the pain and the anguish of departure from this scene of time. But for the Christian, death is asleep, and there is the glorious awake. And as we awaken from sleep refreshed, ready for a new day, to rejoice in a new morning, child of God, in that day will have a new morning. What a day that will be. In the Psalm 49, I believe the psalmist had this day in view when he writes of the death of the wicked and the end that they come to. And he says this, "The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning." In the morning. What a morning that will be. When we awaken having put off the last vestiges of sin and be like Him. He will make even our vile body to be like His. And then and only then will we be restored to and confirmed in the sinless likeness to God that we were created in originally in Adam. Then will the effects of the fall be fully and finally reversed when we are made like the God-man and even in our body made like His glorious body. So that not only in a spiritual sense and in a legal sense made like Him, but even in a physical sense made like Him, body and soul. That's the hope of the believer. And it is the anticipation of that full, perfect likeness to Christ that brings satisfaction. That's what we long for. And the degree to which we know likeness to Christ on the earth is the degree to which we will know a foretaste of that eternal satisfaction that awaits us. I hope you know something of that satisfaction already. That you know the satisfaction of soul that comes through peace with God on the basis of our justification. Why, that brings satisfaction of heart. That you know something of that satisfaction of soul that comes through sanctification. As we strive to bring this body and our flesh into an increasing likeness to the Savior. But there is that deep sense of satisfaction by anticipation of knowing I will be like Him. Then I shall be fully satisfied. For I shall awake, and together with His dead body I will arise in union with Him. And in the manifestation of His resurrection life, I will arise in the morning with thy lips. You know the wonderful thing is that satisfaction, or that anticipated satisfaction, had an immediate practical effect. Because as he considered his prospects, as we have said already, his attitude was, let the wicked do what they like. I'm going on with God. It's exactly the same attitude that Paul reflected upon as he concluded his great chapter on the resurrection. And as he set before the believers in Corinth and before all readers of his epistle, the glorious prospect of being changed when mortality and death will be swallowed up in victory, when corruption will put on incorruption. And he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's not in vain because you'll be like Him. It's not in vain because He cannot feel to bring you to final victory. I shall awake. And in the original, as the psalmist wrote the words, there is a warmth of an expression of emphasis. It's what's known as the cohortative. Oh, let me awake with His likeness. He eagerly looked forward to that morning. And as he did so, was strengthened with patience to endure. Satisfied in the providence and the purposes of God. Let the wicked threaten what they will. Let them skulk and stalk like a lion. But as for me, I'm just happy to think I'm going to be like Him.